If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we come to verses 32 through 37. 32 through 37. If you'd follow along with me in your copy of the Bible. And I would just say, just as a side note before we begin, I would very much encourage you each to bring a Bible, an actual Bible, a physical copy of the Bible, and to open it and read along as we read and as we study, and get a pen and a notebook, not because what I'm saying is so profound, but because if you're anything like me, you have a short-term memory, and there's a lot that is said, and it's hard to retain everything. But if you take notes, you can then go over those notes through the week. You can even make them a matter of prayer. So I encourage you to that. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And thus far as the reading of the scriptures. Now, as we come to the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse, we observe in this these final verses a number of exhortations that punctuate the end of the prophecy of Christ, that bring it to its completion and application. And it's evident, therefore, that this theme that we've noted throughout the Gospel of Mark, the theme of discipleship and what it means to be the true disciple, has not totally faded into the background entirely, even as chapters 11 through 13 have focused so much upon the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Still, we see that the Lord is teaching us what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Christ, that He is jealous for our hearts, that He desires the totality of our persons, that He wants all of us for all of life to be lived for our Lord Jesus, that we are to be undividedly resigned to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ here demonstrates that His doctrine always is that which accords with godliness. We read in Scripture that hold fast to that sound doctrine which accords with godliness. That sound word is the word of Christ, that which accords with practical godliness. We must never separate the life of the mind from the realm of the heart. The life of the mind from the realm of the heart. And sadly, I must say, dear Christian, I have found this to be something that is very difficult, actually, to learn and to practice. And I feel like in the day and age in which we live, it is so easy for us to compartmentalize our life and to separate our thoughts from how we live. But Jesus would not have it be such. Jesus would have there to be an inseparable connection between doctrine and life, between theology and piety. And who else illustrates this so well for us but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? He is paradigmatic. He is the great exemplar of the Christian life. And He holds together both a mind that is filled with the spirit of revelation and knowledge. He is the one who is preeminently filled with doctrine and with an understanding, a grasp on Holy Scripture that none can refute Him. And that when He teaches, people say, how great authority with which He teaches. So He has a great knowledge of doctrine. And yet, who else is like the Lord Jesus in holiness, purity, godliness, devotion to the Lord. And so we see in the person of Jesus Christ, these two things held together so perfectly. And he is the paradigm for our Christian life. And we see that here in this text. That all this theology, all this doctrine of the of eschatology and of the coming of the Lord in judgment in 70 AD and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time is not for pure speculation. It's for application. It's for life. It's for living. And Jesus here teaches us to watch, to work, and to pray. Those are the three, in particular, the three applications he gives to us. Watch, work, and pray. But this morning, I'm going to almost exclusively consider watch. The topic of watchfulness. And the reason I want to do that is because, again, if you're anything like me from my own experience, this is a neglected topic. Watching, watchfulness. It's not something you hear a lot of sermons on. It's not something that a lot of books are written about. And if we're sincere and honest with ourselves, we probably have to say it's something that we're not too well acquainted with, even in our practical outworking of our Christian life. It is a grace that must be cultivated. And I am still a student, a pupil of Jesus Christ, still learning what it is to watch and to pray. And so I don't come to you as any authority on the matter, but the authority is in the Word of God. And I and you both are coming underneath it to hear what our Lord Jesus would say, that we might be shaped and formed by his word. So without any further ado, let's begin, because if the trajectory of our last four sermons on the Olivet Discourse is any indication of the amount of time that it will take to get through the message, we probably should move along. So, verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, before we begin to consider watchfulness, we want to place it in its proper context. What's the context in which the Lord Jesus is calling us to watchfulness? And as I've argued throughout, I think that there is a break that takes place at verse 32. So that verses 5 through 24 largely have to do with, or 23, the events leading up to and the signs of the times of the leading up to of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I think there's a shift that takes place in verses 32 through 37 especially, and now we're beginning to focus exclusively on the second advent and the second coming of our Lord. And I want to very quickly just recount to you four reasons why I think that. Okay, four quick reasons. If you have your pen and pad, you might want to write them down. First, in the parallel account of Mark's gospel, we actually get the fullest record of all that transpired between Jesus and the disciples with respect to the question that was asked. And in that section, we are told explicitly that one of the questions is with respect to the end of the age. Okay? So therefore, I think that what Mark and Luke do is they don't restate that, but they assume that in their record of what takes place in Mark 13 and in Luke chapter 21. But the second argument, so first, because there is this question concerning the very end, the end of the age. Secondly, it's the grammar of the Greek text. The grammar of the Greek text. At the very beginning of verse 32, we read this phrase, peri dei, peri de. Sorry, not dei, that's another word. It is necessary. De is simply but. It's a contrastive. It's a contrastive particle, but, or contrary. Peri de. With a construction that has a contrastive particle, Jesus does not say, and now concerning, but he says, but concerning. Which seems to not continue the flow of thought, but rather to transition away from what was being spoken of to another topic. And the thing that corroborates this interpretation is if you go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Matthew 24, 36, at the very beginning of this new section talking about the no one knows the day or the hour Jesus is going to come, it begins with the exact same phrase, peri de. So both in Matthew and in Mark, when it transitions away from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to focus on the last day, there is a contrastive particle or phrase that's used in both cases in order to indicate a shift away. So that's the second argument. The third argument is one that I've already stated, but that in verses 5 through 31, the phrase is found those days, or plural, or these things, plural. Whereas in verse 32, we get away from all idea of plurals of those days and these things to singulars, that day and that hour. So I think they're referring to two different things. And then fourthly is probably the most strongest argument in my mind that supports the Greek text, the grammar of the Greek text, and that is the knowledge of Jesus with respect to the two different events. Okay, with respect to the event, the signs, and the timing of Jerusalem's destruction, Jesus knows about it all. He tells them what's going to happen and even the sequential events that will take place. This is going to take place, and then that's going to take place. He tells them all those things. And not only that, but then he tells them explicitly in verse 30, this is all going to take place in a generation. Okay, there's no ignorance of Jesus about the timing of this event. And not only is there not ignorance in Jesus's on Jesus' behalf, there's also no ignorance with respect to the disciples. Because Jesus so informs them that he says in Luke's account, Luke 21, when you see the Roman armies, okay, now you know the time is here. Okay? So there's no uncertainty for Jesus or his disciples. But then you get to verse 32. And then you read that no one knows, not even the angels, and not even Jesus himself. The only explanation in my mind for such a stark contrast between these two things is that it's dealing with different subject matter. And that supports what is suggested by the Greek grammar itself. So those are my arguments. Take them or leave them. Think about them. Go home. Wrestle with them. Fine with me. I'm not the final authority on interpreting Mark 13. But then there is a second. Then there is a second textual issue that we have to deal with before we move into watchfulness. And that is the theological question that arises when we read that not even the Son knows the day or the hour. Now that can kind of trouble us because it doesn't say Son of Man, which would have directed us more to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's used in an absolute sense, Haweos, the Son. Not even Haweos, the Son knows. And weirdly enough, strangely enough, that's the only time the absolute, the Son, Haweos, is used in Mark, is a place where ignorance or the lack of knowledge is attributed to the Son. So how are we to understand this? Well, the answer is pretty simple. But it's communicated through a very technical Latin phrase, if you're ready for it. This is something, again, over lunch, as you're getting together with other brothers and sisters from other churches and talking about what you learned, you can throw this out and sound like a real scholar, and that's why I do it. Communicatio idiomatum, which just simply means the communication of properties. The communication of properties. And what that means is this, that what is proper to one nature is attributed to the person who also possesses another nature. Okay, you're going to want to write that down. What is proper to one nature is attributed to the person who also possesses another nature. So something like a human attribute is applied to Christ, who is also divine. Because he's one person with two natures, sometimes Scripture speaks in a way that attributes divine properties or human properties to the person of the Son, but in a way that makes reference to his other nature. So, to make that clear, give an example. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. The church of God, which God purchased with his blood. Now, God doesn't have blood. God doesn't have a body. He's a pure spirit. So to speak of God's blood is not to attribute blood to the divine essence, but it is a way of communicating one attribute to the person of the Son, who is also divine. It is a way of communicating to us that the one who shed his blood, according to his human nature, is also true God. It is God in our flesh who shed his blood. And so likewise, the one who is ignorant of the second advent is divine. That's what Mark is conveying to us. But he's not ignorant according to his divinity. He's ignorant according to his humanity. Ignorance is not predicated of the divine essence, but of the one who is the true God. He is all-knowing. And yet, according to his human nature, did not know all things in his state of humiliation. So Gregory Nazianzen, the early father, he writes this: we are to understand the ignorance in the most reverent sense by attributing it to his human nature and not to the Godhead. And that really shouldn't be hard for us to grasp. But it's fun to throw around big words like that at times, communicatio idiomatum. It's not that Jesus is ignorant of these things as he is God. He is ignorant of these things as he is man. But the one who is true man is true living God. That's what Mark is drawing us our attention to. And this is the way that Scripture speaks. In Luke chapter 2, we read that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus grew in knowledge? Wait, that can't be right. Wait a minute. He was true man. He was a true man. Did he live a true life as a man or not? If he's a true man, he cannot have infinite knowledge according to his human mind. His knowledge must be finite. It must be limited. Praise be to God. And therefore, we can have a Savior who is able to save us from our sins, because he didn't become Superman, he became man, in order that he might save us and deliver us from our sins. But really, what I want to just end with very quickly in the application of that and move on, is that when we come to passages like these, you should not so much desire to peer into the mysteries of heaven that we cannot fully comprehend. I'm not saying don't try to understand, but don't try to totally get your head around it. You're going to hurt yourself. The finite cannot take in the infinite. You will never be able to fully bore down into the depths of the mysteries of God. But what it should cause you to do is wonder, to glory, to be absolutely struck and amazed that in this one person, Jesus Christ, he is both all-knowing as he is God, and yet is limited in his understanding as he is true man. That the one who said, I know not the day or the hour, was the same one who from times eternal appointed the day and the hour that he would come. And even in his holy humanity, insofar as he is true God, he never forgot the day or the hour. But as he is true man, he was ignorant. How do we understand this? You don't so much. You glory in the person of Jesus Christ. He is altogether rich and glorious and wonderful. Wonder at the glory of your Savior, Christian. That's how we ought to come when we come to a passage of Scripture like that. But now moving on to the things that have been revealed to us and to our children. He teaches us in verses 33 through 37 to watch, to watch. This is the emphasis of the text. This is why I'm only going to focus on watch instead of work and pray, although I'll touch on them. Is because this word for watch is used. He uses three different Greek words to communicate this idea five times in five verses. Okay? Even the disciples who were so dull, Jesus would say, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer and die. And they say, well, surely you can't suffer and die. Like, I just told you this is exactly what's going to happen. They were so dull. And yet I'm positive that even the disciples got this. He said it multiple times over. Watch, 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 watch. And even though, like myself, I'm so dull, oh Lord, let's pray that God would teach us what it is to watch, because ultimately we need the Spirit of Christ to teach us this lesson. It's not something we can do in our flesh. We must do so in the strength and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to watch. Now, I'm going to get into some details here, and it's going to feel at times probably overwhelming and tedious. But I will tell you this. This, dear Christian, will save you so much pain in your Christian life, and it will provide you so much sweet comfort if you will listen to the Lord Jesus and seek from this day forward, if you're not already thoroughly acquainted with watchfulness, that you will begin by the grace of God to seek to practice a universal, all-encompassing, watchful spirit in your Christian life. That's why Jesus revealed this to us. He's not beating us and berating us, watch, 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 watch. He is giving to us that which would make our walk with God so much more sweet and comfortable as we live in union and communion with Jesus Christ as we wait his coming. But this is not something that he just says five times over in chapter 13. He then repeats himself again in chapter 14. In chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples, watch and pray. And then again, he goes and checks on them. Again, he exhorts them. You're sleeping. Can you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. And then he comes again to them, exhorts them again in verse 38. It is not just something that's found in the Gospels on the lips of Jesus, but a frequent exhortation throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See, that's the same word. Look out, be aware, watch. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves, watch over yourselves, that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, actually, be a man. Even the Christian ladies in the congregation, be manly, be strong. Watch, stand in the faith, be a man, be strong. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Peter 5:8, last one, be sober, be vigilant, watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So let's try to begin by defining watchfulness. And I'm going to pull on two Puritans and one who lives kind of in a later part of the 18th century in the 1700s. First, Richard Rogers, he defined watchfulness in this way. It is a careful observing of our hearts and a diligent looking to our ways that they may be pleasing and acceptable to God. A careful observing of our hearts and diligent looking to our ways that they may be pleasing and acceptable unto God. Secondly, Richard Rogers, he writes this. Richard Sibbes writes this. Watchfulness is when upon waking all the powers and graces, we put them in exercise, preparing for good and avoiding evil. So it's an exercise of all the grace that God has given us, preparing for good and avoiding evil. And then Thomas Boston said that watchfulness is to keep grace in exercise. To keep grace in exercise. So to summarize all of these, what we're talking about with watchfulness is a careful observing and governing of our hearts and lives. A careful observing and governing of our hearts and lives. And the exercise of the grace we have received as we seek to avoid sin and practice righteousness. It is a spiritual vigilance, a constant, continual care of our hearts, thoughts, words, and deeds. That is something of a working definition and a concept for you. Now let's begin to flesh this out. It is opposed to sleeping. Notice in verse 36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Sleeping in Scripture is used for spiritual slothfulness. It leads to a kind of carelessness about our walk, and it leads us into sin. You think about what it is when a person falls asleep. All the powers of their body, all of the strength and vigor of their body begins to decline. And it's all put in remission, as it were. It's put in decline. It's not in exercise anymore. The person is, as it were, almost shut down. And in a state of sleeping, it's almost very difficult to tell the difference between the dead and the sleeping. And so conversely, as you think about sleeping, well, then there's this awakeness, this watchfulness, that the soul of a man be awake, alert, vigilant, strong, exercising itself. So sleep is opposed to watchfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 through 8. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Now this language of waking and sleeping is associated with light and day and night and darkness. And so we get another picture of that in 1 John verses 1, 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what must be stressed is that this is not the extra spiritual Christian life that only a few attain to. This is the command of our Lord for every single one of us. We find that in verse 37. He says, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. This is not for the SEAL Team 6 Christian who got into the special forces unit of the spiritual life and they're supposed to watch. But every other Christian can kind of be sleepy and take leave from watching. No. This is for every Christian. This is for you. This is for me. We must be watchful. But in order to be watchful, this is an encouraging thing, you have to be alive. In order to be awake, you have to have spiritual life. So those who are able to be awake and watchful are those whom God has poured into their heart's spiritual life. They've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. They've been transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the love of the Son of God. And the apostle in Ephesians, he exhorts us. He says, you are children of light. Therefore, walk in the light. He's saying, be who you are. You're children of light, walk in the light. Be watchful. We were once blind, but now we see. Once dead, but now alive. And as Christians who have been made alive and are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to make spiritual vigilance, to be awake, to be watching. And yet we need these exhortations. Why do we need these exhortations? The apostle already said, you're alive, you're awake. You're no longer those who sleep the sleep of death, but you've been risen and raised and united to Christ. We receive these exhortations and these warnings because we face so many dangers. We face so many dangers between the inter-advental period, between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And that's why Jesus ends this prophecy with an application that between this time in which we are living, we must be awake and watchful. The Lord Jesus has been unfolding the many dangers to his disciples, things that they would have faced immediately in their own life in verse 11 through 13. He enumerates the various ways in which they would suffer persecution at the hand of the world, that they would be taken and beaten and tried, treated unjustly. But then he also tells them in verses 22 and 23 to be awake and awares of the danger not only from without the church, but from within the church. False teachers, false Christs, those who would seek by their cunning devices to draw away even the very elect of God themselves. And so underlying this reality of the need for watchfulness is this assumption that during this period of the inter-advental period of the Lord, between his first and second coming, we are not at home. We have not entered our rest. Therefore, Christian, it is not time to sleep, but to be awake. Because we are treading through this world, which is the devil's territory. And we must be wakeful and watching, sober and vigilant. We will come to a place of final rest in which there will be no need for watching any longer. And we long for that day. But now is not that time. And John Bunyan just grabs hold of this and applies it so well to us in the Pilgrim's Progress. And in the afternoon, go home, pick up Pilgrim's Progress, and look at what happens to Christian after while he's ascending Mount Difficulty. Mount Difficulty. He's making it up. He's making it up. He's overcoming. These other guys, they said, oh, this is too difficult. We're going to go the easy way. And they get devoured. But Christian, he goes the hard way. He goes up the mountain. But as he goes, he finds an arbor, a place for rest. And he uses it for rest. But then he doesn't just rest. He falls asleep. He falls asleep so much that he has to be awakened by someone else from without himself. And then when he's awakened, he goes on hurriedly up the mountain difficulty. And then he comes upon another trouble and he wants to comfort himself with the knowledge of his forgiveness and pardon. He wants to take hold of his assurance. And he goes to go into his garment to look for his roll. That is his certificate of forgiveness of sins and entrance into heaven. And he can't find it. And why can't he find it? Why did he lose his assurance? Because he fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, he lost it. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost his assurance of his salvation. This is why I say watchfulness is important for your comfort. For your benefit. for the ease with which you're able to walk through the Christian life, even through trials and sorrows and afflictions, because it is sleeping that will steal away that role from your heart, near your breast. Because when we sleep, as Christian then finds out, he indulged the lust of the flesh. And then he said, I had to go, I had to trod a path thrice that I only had to trod once. And now I trod it with misery when I could have trodden it with delight. He had to go back and repent and renew his obedience in order that he might have that comfort again. And dear Christian, this is why. For myself, because I know what it is to fall asleep, I don't want this for me, I don't want it for you. And therefore, I am seeking to encourage you to watchfulness, but also encouraging you to look at the reason why. It's for our comfort, for our comfort. We have many enemies, many dangers, many adversaries. The Apostle Peter, who himself knew what it was to fall asleep. He fell asleep on the night that Jesus was taken to be tried. And he was warned that he would be sifted. But he was found sleeping when he should have been watching. And he denied the Lord three times. And so who better to describe to us this need for vigilance and watchfulness? The Apostle Peter says, we must be watchful because your adversary, Satan, is no friend. He is your mortal enemy. He is your adversary. The devil, he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. We have many adversaries in this world. We have the world. We have the devil that we have to deal with. But primarily, our enemy is not external to us. It's not Satan. It's not the world. It is remaining corruption in our own hearts. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Indwelling sin, which inclines us to sleep. Indwelling sin that inclines us to spiritual lethargy. Indwelling sin that makes prayer difficult and reading the Bible difficult. And pleading the promises of God difficult and faith difficult. Because remaining sin is warring against us. That's what Peter actually says. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Christian, before you became a believer, before you were united to Christ, Satan had very little interest in you. That's why often Christians, when they become Christians, they realize, whoa, I'm in a fight, I'm in a battle. It seems as if my Christian life's gotten worse since I've come to Christ than before I was in Christ. That's because when you were dead under the dominion of Satan, he had no need to trouble you. But now that he sees that you've left the city of destruction and you're on your way to the celestial city, now he seeks to oppose you. Now he seeks to stop up your way that would lead to salvation. And he does so through using temptation because he has an ally in your heart. What an awful thing to consider. Satan has an ally in me. It's called remaining sin, pollution, corruption, defilement. Proverbs 4:23, this is why Jesus, as the wisdom of God in Proverbs, exhorts us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. All your words, deeds, thoughts, actions, everything flows from the heart. Out of your heart flow all of your life. So Christian, consider yourself to be a house. Consider yourself to be a house, and consider that you have this most precious, valuable possession in the house. Jesus said, it's your soul. Jesus said that all a world of riches, cannot compare with the preciousness and the valuableness of a soul. So consider yourself a house, and consider that in the house, there is this precious thing called the soul, this valuable treasure that is incalculable in its riches and value and estimation. And then consider this, that you know there's a murderous thief inside the house. Would you sleep? Would you go to bed? Would you think all is well? Or would you be watchful and vigilant? What if the murderous thief is on the couch taking a little nap? He doesn't seem to be pestering anybody at this present moment. I think I kind of have him under my control. But he's sleeping with one eye open because he's always working, even when he appears not to be at work. And the cutthroat is remaining corruption and sin in your heart. Do not sleep. We must be vigilant. We cannot go to sleep. We have to get rid of the American notion of the casual, easy Christian life that lives, works, and walks in the world and indulges the flesh. But just in small ways. Because we know that the big reputation-destroying sins are the things that we should try to avoid. We must be done with this half-hearted Christianity. We must renounce it. We must say yes to our Lord Jesus, who calls us as the greater Joshua to make a decision, as he said, choose for yourself this day who you will serve. Who will you serve? The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the mind, carnal security, carnal ease, or Christ Jesus? We cannot serve both. We must take up Jesus' call to be watchful. And therefore, on account of these many dangers that we face and encounter, we must remain alert, awake, taking care of our soul, being watchful of our thoughts, the very first rising of these thoughts that come up within us, the very first motion of sin. We must be watchful over them. Richard Rogers, the Puritan Richard Rogers, wrote this. This struck me so hard when I read this. If you are a stranger to watchfulness, and when I read it, I really felt like I was and am in so many ways, just a babe in this grace. He said, if you are a stranger to watchfulness, look to fall often. I mean, to fall dangerously. For otherwise, he that watches most warily cannot be free from offending. The person who watches all the time, he can't be free from offending in this life. Even he that watches best sometimes sleeps. Look to find many wounds in your soul and to lack many comforts in your life. That's what he says. If we are ignorant of watchfulness, we don't practice it, we don't cultivate it, look for these two things. You're going to find many wounds in your soul, and you're going to find many comforts that you're not receiving the benefit of in your life. Noah slept, and he became drunk. David slept, and he fell into adultery and murder. Peter slept and fell into partial apostasy and the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle gives us the exhortation, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let us who think we stand take heed lest he fall. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to cultivate this grace in our life. I remember speaking to Pastor Murtha recently about this matter, and I was reminded of a story he told us a long time ago from this pulpit, that there was a man in Thailand who he was being asked a question, this Asian Christian man, and someone from America was saying, what's it like to be a Christian over there? It must be so hard, so difficult. He said, no, it's easier to be a Christian here. I pity you saints in America because you guys live continuously under this sleeping potion of prosperity and ease. And I think to myself, that's so true. I want my comfort. I want my ease. I want to live the easy Christian life. I want to make exceptions for the small kind of on the edge of sin. I want to be able to make exceptions for television shows and movies and music and this and that. I want to be able to allow just a little bit of carnality. Anybody resonate with you at all? Just a little bit of indulgence of the flesh? Like not big time, but just like a little? Jesus tells us to be watchful because there's a cutthroat in our heart. Dear Christian, I don't say this to try to shake you up, but let's take this to heart. Not every person who's a Christian who's a true born-again Christian is going to heaven. Okay? Let's get that clear. Every born-again Christian is going to heaven. But also take this to heart. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian and begins even well as a Christian will end a Christian. That's why it's so important to watch. Not because you can lose your salvation, but because sin is deceitful. And you might think at the moment, oh yeah, Jesus, God, church, I'm all about this stuff. But then sin comes in, and it's just a little one. But then you give place to it, and you give place to it, and you give place to it, and sin grows and grows and grows and grows, and it so engrosses and encompasses your life that you walk away from the faith and you say, I was never about that stuff. And any of you who know anything about the whole deconstruction movement that's going on, and you're baffled by how can some I experienced this with someone I went to seminary with. He worked at the front hall office at Westminster Seminary, California. He worked for White Horse Inn. I don't believe the Bible anymore as the infallible word of God. I believe in homosexuality. I believe in abortion. And I don't really know what I think of Jesus anymore. How did that happen? Well, Jesus lost none of them that are his. I tell you that for sure. But not everybody who makes a profession will end in the way. And that's why we have to be watchful. So I want to end with some helps. Some helps to practice. How do we even put this to practice in our life, this watchfulness? Richard Sibbes, he wrote this. He said, to know God of his greatness, to know Christ in his goodness, the world in its vanity, and sin in the danger thereof will be the means to stir up the soul to watchfulness. To know God in his greatness, Christ in his goodness, the world in its vanity, sin in the danger thereof will be means to stir up the soul to watchfulness. So I have some concluding things of application. Okay? First, be thoroughly acquainted with yourself and your particular weaknesses. The prophet Haggai says this, consider your ways. He repeats himself twice. Haggai chapter 1 verse 5, Haggai chapter 1 verse 7. He says to the children of Israel, consider your ways. And in this way, dear Christian, this is very uncomfortable. And believe me, I've tried to do some of this and it is uncomfortable. You must be ruthlessly honest with yourself. You must be ruthlessly honest with yourself, not making excuses for your sins, but going to the Word of God, maybe mentally doing it or taking a pen and paper and writing down what are the particular things that you are most inclined toward. What are the areas of weakness? Where is the wall of the castle of your soul most weak? Because there, at that part of the wall, we need to fortify that part of the wall. We need to set extra watchers on the wall. Because that's where the enemy will attack. You see, and that's why it's so important to examine ourselves and to be acquainted with ourselves and to know our weakness. Because if we lie to ourselves and pretend as if these things aren't really issues, then that is precisely where we will be attacked and likely where we will fall to some measure one to another. And therefore, every single one of us will have some particular sin that we are most inclined to. Either pride, anger, arrogance, lust, greed, gossip, whatever it might be. And that is the area especially where we must be watchful. Secondly, be watchful against small sins. Be watchful against small sins. Sin works by degrees. Sin is like a snowball. You get it moving outside, and then it begins to pick up momentum and begin to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Satan fishes with small baits in order that he might later get you on bigger hooks. James says this in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. John Owen is so helpful to us in this. Because you and me, we often view sin in relationship kind of to others. Is this really a big sin? And it's not really a big sin, so it can be indulged. But we need to consider the end of sin. We need to consider even little sins in relationship to where they want to take us. Because sin, though it be like an acorn, it will eventually grow into an oak tree. And we need to consider sin in that way, that every look of the eye and lust is actually seeking to drive me to adultery. Every thought of unbelief that I indulge and play around with will lead me to full-blown out atheism. We need to consider the end of sin, that it is beguiling, it is deceitful, and it would seek to get control over us. Jesus said, he who practices sin is a slave of sin. But small sins especially, they come to us and say, no, you're my master. You control me. And then you begin to play with it and you begin to indulge it. And then not too long after, you become ensnared by it. And it becomes that which controls you. Thirdly, be watchful against all occasions to sin, all the occasions. So if you know what your particular weaknesses are, avoid every place where you could have an opportunity to express that particular vice, to fall into that particular sin. So the Apostle Paul writes, Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Be mindful of people, places, music, movies, shows, internet, websites, things that may seem harmless in themselves, like Facebook, Instagram. But these advertisements that come up, they begin to get your eyes' attention. And you begin drawn away. Not just is it one, you just got a look, but now a second and a third. Now you begin to actually meditate over the image. Fourthly, be watchful over your conscience. Be watchful of your conscience. Be jealous to keep a good and clean conscience. It will be a great comfort to you in trial. It will be a great help to you in adversity and in dark providences when your conscience is clear. Be sensitive to the alarms of your conscience. Do not seek to drown out the voice of conscience when it yells at you, warning, warning, warning. Because the more we seek to silence it, the more we injure ourselves. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." So what's a practical application of this? One of the Puritans wrote this: do not go to bed with a guilty conscience, ever. Don't allow yourself to sleep if you have a guilty conscience. Take yourself to prayer. Confess your sin to God. Receive and believe His pardon and mercy for you. And go to sleep, trusting and resting in the mercy of the Lord. But don't go to bed with a guilty conscience. Fifthly, be watchful against the company that you keep. Be watchful of the company that you keep. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good character. I would especially say this to young people in the room, teenagers in the room. Be very careful who you choose to be bosom friends with, close friends with, that you open up your heart to, that you really share life with. Because if they are not those who are godly and who are encouraging you to walk with Jesus Christ, it is not you who will influence them. It is they who will influence you. Sixthly, as our Lord Jesus Christ exhorts us here in verse 33, to pray. Make use of prayer. This will help us to remain watchful to pray. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Again, chapter 14, verse 38, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. Why is prayer so important to couple with watchfulness? Because the duty of watchfulness is not that which we can achieve and do in our own strength. We are too weak to remain continuously vigilant. And therefore, we need fresh grace, fresh help from heaven, fresh streams of mercy from the Lord. So we have to cry out to God, Lord, give me grace for today to remain watchful at the beginning of the day as you put on the panoply of God and gird up yourself, not only being mindful of the dangers that are out there in that particular day, but also being mindful of the resources you have in Jesus Christ. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the belt of truth. Take up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation. Clothe your feet with gospel-ready shoes so that you might stand. And you do that through prayer. Lord God, I'm weak. I can't stand in my strength. I'm too weak, Lord. I'll fall. I'll fall asleep, Lord. Strengthen me. Keep me awake, Lord. That's what we must do. Make use of prayer. Plead to God. You've been listening all wrong if you've been thinking, do this in your strength. This duty of watchfulness is all that you're supposed to do in your own might. No, this is that which you can only do in union with Jesus Christ and through strength in our Lord. Seventhly, do not be idle, but serve the Lord. To not be idle, but serve the Lord. David fell into sin when he stopped watching. And when did he stop watching? When he was idle. Young men, Don't sit around and do nothing, being idle on the internet. Be busy, be working, be doing, be serving. Guard the gates of your eyes, your ears, your mouth. Verse 34, Jesus says, it is like a man going to a far country, speaking of himself, who left his house and gave to his servant to each his work. We are to work and to be diligent. In Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians 3, the Thessalonians thought because of Jesus coming so quickly that they didn't need to work. Just stop working. Just be idle. And the Lord Christ, through his apostle, says, no, it's the exact opposite. Because we do not know the day or the hour, because his coming could be imminent or it could be in the distance, we are to busy ourselves serving the Lord. I love this in the biography of Calvin that Theodore Beza writes. He talks about all these things that Calvin is suffering from. That he has the stone, which is stone. He's got a kidney stone and copious amounts of blood and all this awful, wretched stuff. And he can't eat food for 36 hours because digestion is painful. He's suffering in all these ways. And so his fellow pastors come to him and say, we advising him and treating him that while he is sick, he should desist from all fatigue of dictating or at least writing. He would say, what? Would you have the Lord to find me idle? What? Would you have the Lord to find me idle? So let us employ ourselves in our calling, whatever our calling may be, and serve the Lord heartily. Eighthly, remember that your God and your Savior Jesus Christ never sleep. You may fall asleep from time to time. I may fall asleep from time to time. As Roger says, the best of Christians who watch will yet still sleep. Your God and your Savior Jesus Christ, they will never sleep. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 4. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. You are undergirded in the everlasting arms of God. You are kept in his almighty grip, from which you cannot be plucked. Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, that he ever lives to intercede for us. And how was Peter preserved? Even in the midst of his trial and test, even in the midst of his fall. Because he said to Peter, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. It is our Lord Jesus Christ and his intercession that girds us, that comforts us, that strengthens us to not sleepiness, but watchfulness. Because he watches, I may keep watch. Lastly, number 9, and I say lastly, remember to fill your heart and thoughts with Jesus Christ. Fill your heart and thoughts with Jesus Christ. Owen writes that Satan, when he comes to a Christian to attack him, he comes to like a city wall, a castle wall. And even an enemy, when he comes, if he sees that the castle is well fortified, he doesn't even try to make war. He turns around and flees. And so John Owen says, get your heart fortified with Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the love of God in Jesus Christ fortifies your heart in such a way that when Satan comes to the castle of your soul and he sees that much of Christ is there, he flees. And he doesn't even seek to attack us. John Owen wrote this, riches make men watchful. And the actual sensible possession of him, that is Christ, in whom are all the riches and treasures of God, will make men look about them for the keeping of him. When you realize what you have in Jesus Christ, and you have to daily fight to exercise faith to know the riches, the exceeding abundant riches which are ours in Jesus Christ, when we have a sensible impression of that, we look upon all that vanity that's around us and we say, we would not give a cup of cold water for all of the riches and treasures of the world. Jesus Christ is so exceedingly sweet. All sin is so bitter and so vain. We live our life looking unto Jesus. May that be the theme of your life, dear Christian, even as we are to remain watchful and vigilant. Looking unto Jesus. That's what he would teach us in this passage. The master is gone, but he is coming. And we are to keep an eye not only upon ourselves, our life, but chiefly upon him. He is coming. Can we say, come, come, Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome, welcome, Jesus Christ. It is watchfulness that will enable you to be able to say that in faith. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, I do pray, Lord, that this message, though very unusual for a Sunday morning, may be of some use and benefit to us. And though it may weary our minds and our flesh in listening, I pray, Lord, that what you would have for each of us would be clear. Lord God, I pray. I confess my own weakness, Lord. I confess that I am not able in myself to be such a watchman that you call me unto. But I pray that by your grace and Holy Spirit, you might equip me and every believer here this morning to keep a watch that we might be well-pleasing to thee always, Lord Jesus, not being found sleeping, but awake and lively and active in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.